Want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And we are not joined today by Josh White. He is at a conference in Dallas that I know he loves to go to every year. It's very encouraging, helpfully equipping. But I will say, since Josh is gone, you know what that means.
Yep.
I'm at the controls. I got the buttons.
Man, this is going to be great.
You ready, Nathan?
Come on.
There we go.
This is why we're not on YouTube.
Mm-hmm.
Dance party.
It's enough of that. We're serious-minded people.
Right.
Hey.
He does love this conference, man.
Yes.
This is like, he's been every year. He's always tried to get me to go. I've never been. I have other conferences that I sometimes go to. Yeah. We always all go to the For the Church conference in September.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of make a little, couple day retreat of it. Hear some great preaching and some wonderful worship. But man, Josh is committed to the Church Leaders Conference,
mm-hmm.
and that's a good thing.
Yeah, I have been before, and I'll say is probably the most encouraging conference I've ever been to.
Cool.
Yeah, it's different from For the Church, different others. No, that's no backhand at any other conference, but that is their goal, to equip and to pour into church.
That's
leaders.
What I've heard. So, maybe I should go sometime. Yeah. I mean, most conferences, it's a lot of preaching,
mm-hmm.
and that can be encouraging, but the Church Leaders Conference, as I understand it, is really getting right into the nuts and bolts of what you're doing. Mm-hmm. They want to help you do what you're doing in a better, more God-honoring way.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of very focused breakouts.
Well, all right.
That. Yeah, good stuff.
Maybe next year.
Hey, we have a lot of questions today. Thank you.
Do we? Six? What is it? Five?
Hey. I've got to get used to these. We have several questions that we're going to get to today. One that is, I think, really, really helpful, but is going to take us into a discussion mm-hmm. that I think is best handled by the question itself.
Okay.
So we'll jump right in.
Doing our work for us. I like it.
Yeah. Yeah. The question, I'm going to go ahead and read it in full context. They said it didn't have to, but I think it's helpful to do so. But the question is, do you believe feminism has infiltrated the church? And if so, how? Is there anything that can or should be done about it? Now, there are a couple of scriptures that the texter references. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, which says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." The next scripture they note, Colossians 3:18, says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Titus 2:1 and 3-5, which says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older women, likewise," well, I'll go ahead and read verse 2. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And the final scripture is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The questioner gives context here, and they say, In all my adult years, I cannot recall being part of a church that has ever preached on the idea of a wife submitting to her husband in everything as unto the Lord, or being a keeper at home and what these commands mean according to Scripture. I realize this is not of primary importance and that the Bible commands more of us ladies than those two things, yet they are the two that seem to be despised. We're usually okay being told to be kind, pure, to love our children, etc. The pastors, at least in my past, would crack a joke and glide over the verses that are seen as offensive, or they would apologetically caveat the whole section of Scripture ad nauseum. Some have said that those passages were written as the ideal, but is Scripture merely idealistic? Those letters were certainly not written and sent during an ideal time in history. Is not submissiveness in a woman tied to creation order and not simply a backward cultural trend of the ancient world? I'm sorry if it, I think this is a really helpful paragraph here. I'm sorry if I sound frustrated. I am. I'm frustrated that many pastors seem hesitant, if not fearful, to broach these topics found in Scripture because of the anger it could cause women within the church. I'm frustrated that we women can be so hard-headed that we would bully a pastor into silence. It seems we've breathed in the toxic fumes of radical feminism our whole lives, so much so that the fresh air of truth feels suffocating. For all our bluster about being strong women, we sure seem to break easily at these verses. The passages seem so straightforward until I hear all the objections, and then I start to wonder if I'm crazy, legalistic, or just totally ignorant of the intention and context of the Scriptures. I know of many, including myself, who long to understand what submission and homemaking as Christian wives and mothers truly means. We see the traditional wife trends and caricatures. We've experienced or seen the ditches on either side. We've tried the strong, independent, feministic way of being a woman, and many of us are left floundering. So from what better place can we get solid help than God's authoritative word, and that taught boldly by his Scriptures?
Wow.
I'm going to let that applause go.
Yeah. All right. That's a lot.
That's a lot. That's a lot. Big question. And I know certainly one that really every woman, mm-hmm. young or old, wrestles with, and one that every man, young or old, wrestles with, and particularly one that we as pastors wrestle with. I appreciate this texter kind of pushing on that aspect a little bit. I don't think they're coming at us in particular, but I would agree with the texter that it is very common for pastors, church leaders, really anyone speaking on these texts to try to soften them. To try to really kind of put a spoonful of sugar so the medicine goes down. Nathan, what do we do with that?
Well, let me say first, I'm not offended by any of that.
No, love it.
I am, you know, there's that one phrase where, you know, they say something about, for all my adult life, I've never been a part of a church. If I could just for one quick minute sort of offer an explanation or a defense and an apologia of Arrow Heights. I know you've spoken on this. Mm. I know you wrote a book about this. Mm. I know that I've preached a couple, maybe three, one-off sermons, one Romans 1 and kind of the LGBTQ agenda stuff, one on Proverbs 5 through 7 that I preached. I did a class called Ephesians, God's Power for Your Life and Marriage, where we talked about all these issues. I did like a four-week thing on biblical manhood and womanhood a couple of years, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. The first thing I ever did when I came to this church, like literally within the first month, is I taught a class called What is a Family? So we're trying, put it that way. But I also think it's very important that we stick to sort of a sequential verse-by-verse steady diet as the primary way of feeding the sheep. Mm-hmm. So there, I'm not offended, and yet I'm wondering, like, I wonder if they know we've done some of these things. And not all these things that we've done have been on Sunday morning for the whole church. Mm-hmm. So that's something to consider as well. The short answer is yes. I think that evangelical churches, well, first of all, even before evangelical church, we just say kind of the church, any church, of course, mainline traditional kind of denominations. You think of the United Methodists and all that they've been going through. There is a lot of feminism and worse, LGBTQ lies that have infiltrated the church. And when you begin to soften on some of these questions, you begin to sometimes slide down a slope that you have to be very, very careful of and aware of. But yes, even Bible-believing churches, I think, have been affected by feminism. And there is a thing called evangelical feminism. Mm-hmm. There's a group called Council for Biblical Equality. And I think that they have even embraced that term of evangelical feminism. If not, certainly that's been part of the discussion, is this is like feminism with an evangelical kind of flavor to it. And, you know, you think, how? That's the question. How has it infiltrated? One, I would just say, is kind of with hermeneutics. The things that you have to do to get around some of these passages, like in Ephesians 5, like a 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Peter 3, as the questioner mentioned, the things you have to do to sort of not let them have their full force. And typically what people do say, well, it's just cultural, you know. We kind of have a different culture, and so we don't really follow that. Well, that's just not helpful whenever Paul is rooting these things, and Jesus in, you know, Matthew 19, I think it is rooting these things, Mark 10, in creation, not in any one particular cultural expression, which there are cultural expressions in the Bible that we kind of have to, oh, okay, I see what they're saying. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we don't do that. We shake hands, give, you know, the man hug, you know, the bear hug, side hug, whatever kind of hug, and that's understandable. But that's not what the scripture's doing with these passages. It's rooting it in Genesis 1 to 3. And really, it's all in Genesis 1 to 3, if you think about it. Mm-hmm. So hermeneutically, whenever you have to kind of dance around these things, you also begin to dance around other doctrines that are difficult also. For example, I think you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find kind of an evangelical feminist church that would hold strongly to what we call the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That is, that Christ actually bore in himself the wrath of God on the cross for us as our substitute, as our stand-in. He bore our penalty. They kind of left-leaning evangelical feminist people, they are often the ones that are saying, that's cosmic child abuse. That's not really what God is doing. He's just, you know, He gave his son just to show us an example. He didn't really pour out his wrath on Christ. But that's what Romans 5 says. How much more, having borne the wrath, shall we be saved by his life? Saved from God, it says in Romans 5. So that's a difficult doctrine. And yet that's right at the heart of the biblical message, of the good news, that we all owe this penalty, and somebody paid it. Mm-hmm. In full, Jesus. So other doctrines, God's sovereignty, for example, or the authority and sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture. You begin to play with these doctrines and the whole thing begins to crumble. But it often kind of starts in these difficult passages that are uncomfortable in our particular cultural moment. And that's something we can't allow to happen. I think practically, beyond just kind of the interpretive things, you see a lot of, I would just say, weakness in the family and weakness in marriages that doesn't have to be there. If the biblical teaching is solidly in place, we can provide real help. Now, every marriage is going to have conflict and trouble because you got two sinners living together. Mm-hmm. But as you understand that is a picture of something much bigger, and that God is not in it first and foremost for your comfort and ease, but for his glory. Those are things that can really fortify marriages. And whenever we lose the biblical teaching of the complementarity of manhood and womanhood, marriages suffer, I think. Now, having said that, I also want to say that it's not simply the case that we just run away from evangelical feminism. We want to study Scripture and allow Scripture to set the right priorities and to find the right emphasis and to find the right balance. Because I do think on the other side of that, there is an unhealthy, what might kind of hyper-masculinity, if you will, that we see, you know, in some of the spiritual abuse kind of forms of leadership. And in some of the, even again, just sexual immorality that we see, people falling, leaders falling, there's kind of this hyper-masculinity that is equally unhealthy and unbiblical. So we need to be careful on that side as well. The question here, though, is about the evangelical feminism, and I completely agree. This is a problem and one that Christians should be very aware of and one that Christians should always be, again, searching the Scriptures once again. So maybe it's time. Maybe we should do another series sometime to make sure we're covering that base. But yeah, there's lots of bases that we're trying to cover.
Yeah.
Teaching the whole counsel of God.
Yeah, absolutely. I remember preaching on this when we went through Ephesians. Yep. You know, we haven't got through Colossians, Titus, or 1 Peter yet, but I would certainly look forward to addressing those. But at the same time, in all honesty, I would have some trepidation. And I would be nervous going into those because, as this texter notes, they are tremendously hot topics.
Yeah.
And they are tremendously personal. And they are quite countercultural. Hmm. And so I think probably some of the hesitation that the texter and even others have experienced is... I want to give the strong benefit of the doubt. You're just trying to pastor well, understanding what is going to be difficult. Like if I take one of my kids to a doctor's appointment, it's just going to be a checkup. I'm going to handle that different if I'm going to take them to an appointment where I know that they're going to get a shot. I'm going to handle that much more delicately because I know that they're going to receive that and process that and think about that much differently. Than another one. And so it is with some of these texts. It was the same way when going through Mark, preached on divorce. Knew that this was going to get inside people at a way and in a level which they're not used to going. Now, that's completely our fault. Hmm. That's not the Bible's fault, because the Bible certainly goes there. And as the texter notes repeatedly, goes there. And so we certainly don't want to be dismissive. We certainly don't want to wrap everything in a cultural context or even, I think the term feminism can mean different things to different people. Mm-hmm. So I'm even going to leave that term to the side.
Sure.
I think what we want to affirm is what the Bible affirms. And as you said, that is all Genesis 1 through 3, that God created mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. He created the man first, gave him responsibility to provide, protect, to lead, and to feed, but also recognized that that man needed a helper, that this was not... machismo, whichever it is. This is not macho man exerting his force and just needing someone to be a gopher. The man was incomplete.
Yeah.
And God created woman, amazingly. And the man celebrated her and celebrated the role that she had to nurture. And we see that in the created order. We also see that bear out in families and in people and personalities. But we can't let the people and personalities kind of wag the dog, so to speak. Mm. God created a wide variety of personalities within biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. But the roles are the same. And as with any team, when people step outside of their roles and desire someone else's role, which is part of what we see in the curse, it's what Satan knew. It's why Satan went for the woman first, to subvert the created order. We see that it doesn't end well. It doesn't work well. We want to say clearly what the Scripture says clearly. And clearly, man and woman, husband and wife, were created to complement one another in their relationship. for God's glory. That includes roles of providing and protecting. That includes roles of nurturing. And so we need to uphold and celebrate those. Men need to celebrate the woman's role. Women need to celebrate the man's role.
Yeah.
They're both difficult. Every single one of these texts that we just read has a coinciding admonition to the man.
Oh, absolutely.
Or to men.
Oh, absolutely.
That is just as, if not more, difficult.
Sure.
Especially the Ephesians 5 one.
No doubt.
You know, to the death. Mm-hmm. That's pretty comprehensive. So it's not something that we should shy away from. It's also not something that we should make of first importance. But I do think society, families, individuals thrive when instead of pushing against God's created order for what these texts describe, they are embraced and encouraged even in the marriage relationship.
Yes, is for our good, and it's important to point out in that story you were telling there from Genesis 1 to 3, all of that design, all of that purpose is all in place before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And the fall messes that up, and in Christ, we are kind of set back into a proper relationship with God first and foremost. And then, secondarily, with others. And so you can't say that the man's role of leadership or authority is a result of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a bug, you know, in the design. It's a feature that God intends, male and female together as mankind, both in the image of God, both equally valuable in this partnership. I said equal. You hear that? Equal. Mm-hmm. And yet different. Equal does not mean the same. And so what a beautiful kind of dance we see in those first two chapters. And then chapter 3 is where it just gets distorted and broken. And Christ is in the process even now of restoring us to his image, to his good design.
Yeah. The example that I've used is of two puzzle pieces, both of them made of the same material, both completely equal, but designed differently, and designed differently so that they go together. And when they do go together, they display an image or part of the image much greater together than they ever could individually. And so in that way, God has given us beautiful relationships between biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. I also think that it's important we point to the fact that God himself, God the Son in Christ, has been and continues to be the perfect example of this, mm-hmm. as we see in Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Died for her that he might present her holy and blameless. You know, we see that at the end of Revelation, and as we read Revelation and we see the bridegroom coming for his bride and the new Jerusalem, all that, none of us think, well, how come Jesus gets to do that?
Mm. Right.
You know, we see that and we're like, wow, mm-hmm. this is beautiful. How difficult and beautiful his sacrifice is, how amazing and loving he is, and how loving in return and caring and desiring for the good of is the church. Mm-hmm. You know, we should understand it in those aspects as well when we find it difficult to understand it in our day-to-day personal lives.
Well said.
Yeah.
Great question / admonition / sermon / cultural commentating. This is a great question.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I want to recognize that tension. You know, so if I sound frustrated, I am. Ladies, feel free to talk about this more. One great encouragement that I would give you is vocalize these things to other. If this is a young woman writing this, vocalize it to young men. Vocalize it to others, saying, "Hey, I want to follow and do this well." You know, almost here's permission to talk about these things, and find a woman who is further down the road than you, who is modeling this well in her own marriage, and say, "Hey, can I take you to coffee and find out how this works itself out. What does this look like in the day to day?
Yes.
That's what the church is for. That's what a multi-generational church is for.
Awesome.
Yeah. So I would encourage you to do that. I'll even pay for the coffee.
There you go. You heard it here.
Yeah. Question number two. Why is the book called 2 Samuel when Samuel dies in the first book?
That's a great question. And I guess the short answer is, I think originally they were one book, just called Samuel, as I understand it. And I could be wrong here. I haven't looked at this in quite a while, but I think it was when the book was translated into Greek that for whatever reason, perhaps just a practical reason of, you know, whatever scroll, type of scroll the translator was working with, they divided it into two. Of course, we know later, you know, the chapters and the verses were added. That was more kind of a medieval convention. But yeah, once that happens, and it's more convenient, sometimes it's hard to put them back together. Same with 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, it's possible that even all of those were considered one at one time. At least there's some evidence for that. But yeah, there was one book. And it's not that the whole thing, 1 and 2 Samuel, is about Samuel, but the thing kind of starts with Samuel. Mm-hmm. And then the kings that kind of flow, he's the one that anointed Saul and anointed David. So that whole story kind of begins with this guy, Samuel, the prophet. So yeah, once they're divided, then once they get published by Crossway and translating the King James and everything else, it's really hard to go back. So in the English Bible, certainly, and I think in the Hebrew Bible today, there's 1 and 2 Samuel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very, very well said, very well covered. The book is not about Samuel. It's about God's work in this time and generation, and it starts with Samuel. Next question, question three. How do you grow in humility / self-forgetfulness, or how C.S. Lewis puts it, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less.
A C.S. Lewis question.
Yes. They smiled as they hit send on that one, knowing that it would land in the loving arms.
Well, he's just our favorite author, isn't he? I mean, because nobody writes English better than Jack. And even when we disagree with him, he's just a delight to read. I haven't read everything he's written, but everything I've ever read, I've thought, man, I really benefited from that. So this is a question that comes up in his book, Mere Christianity. Mm-hmm. In fact, I just happen to have a copy right here. Keep one
in
my
your pocket.
Yeah.
He just pulled it right out of his beard. it was amazing.
Impressive. So in chapter 8 of book 3, there's this quote, "The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether." And then later on, he says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Hmm. So I think such a great insight, because humility is such an essential Christian virtue. Pride, of course, leads to all kinds of vice, and humility really does lead to all kinds of virtue. And I think the Bible bears that out. So how do we cultivate this self-forgetful humility? Well, it's not by sitting and thinking of yourself and thinking, man, I really want to be more humble. Okay, now I'm gonna be more humble now.
Is that person noticing how humble I am?
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. I think the way to do this is to fill your mind with great thoughts of great things. That's Philippians 4:8, of course. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good repute, if there is any virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Another really helpful verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. So how do you kind of take the emphasis off yourself? It's not by focusing on taking the emphasis off yourself. It is by directing your attention to things that are awesome, the things that are great, and ultimately to God himself, ultimately to Christ in the gospel. So it's not just salvation, I think, but salvation and creation takes our gaze upward. And in that way, just think we have a much better view of ourselves and of life, and we kind of learn to forget ourselves in and get lost in wonder. And what a great place to be. As Lewis puts it, you know, this really humble person enjoys life so easily. Mm-hmm. And I find that in myself. I certainly tend to be kind of an inward-focused, navel-gazing type person who is often just sort of discontent and not happy about things. And I just have to remind myself, wait a minute, you know, to be grateful for all these things that are right here around me and to enjoy those things and to laugh about those things and to talk about those things, to get out of myself. It can be difficult, but that's the solution. That's practically how you cultivate this humility. Not by focusing on how humble you are, by just lifting your eyes to creation and to salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. There's a book by Tim Keller called, it's a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That I think is very helpful in this regard as well. And really this kind of goes in some way along with the first question of design and order and purpose and function. We tend to think more of ourselves and struggle with humility and self-centeredness when we have disordered, undesigned, and repurposed our creature-creator distinction. When we think that we are above God, we think, oh my goodness, I need to be in control. When we think that we were designed to be the center of the universe, we think, oh my goodness, I have to perform and I have to keep all these things together. When we think that our purpose is self-definition and self-exaltation, we will be concerned with comparison. Mm-hmm. And we will be concerned with all sorts of things in that way. But that was not our order, design, or our purpose. We are a creature. We are creation. God is creator. And so just as you said, the more we focus on creator and what is actually at the center of the universe, what actually is meant to uphold all things, the one who is sovereignly guiding and in control of all time, space, and history, it kind of lets us hang back a little bit. Think, okay, I don't have to figure all of this out. I don't have to be Superman. I can let God be God. And one way to grow in that, as the texter says, how do you grow in humility and self-forgetfulness, is growing in looking at God's glory. Mm-hmm. And at Christ-focusedness, which is not a word.
It is now.
It is now. It is now. So some of that may be practically check the books you're reading. Mm. If all your books, the books you're reading, are self-help and time management and all of these things, maybe put that down and read Knowing God or some other.
Or Romans.
Yeah, the Bible. Whoa, yeah, probably a better step.
Well, I do bring up Romans because I do think, I mean, as I'm listening to you kind of describe that and kind of parse out that experience, I think that the doctrine of justification is very helpful and practical in this way, that we don't have to perform. We don't have to bring the conversation back to us. We don't have to impress people, because we don't have to impress God. Mm-hmm. You know, it says in Romans, the righteousness from God has been made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right? This is such a great message of that leads to self-forgetfulness. Like, it's not about what you have done or have not done. It is about what Christ has already done. It is finished. So we don't have to perform. We can just enjoy what Christ has purchased for us. Again, focus on Him. Yeah. Christ-focusedness.
Yeah. There you go. There's another, and I don't remember if this is in Keller's book or if it's in another, but something that is kind of a bit of a right hook to the jaw, but one that kind of corrects it, mm-hmm. in saying, you know, really you would be much better off if you realized how little other people think of you.
That's right.
You know, we stress and stress maybe on a Sunday morning about what we're going to wear or about how our hair looks. But honestly, no one cares.
Unless you wear salmon pants.
Hey, I love the salmon pants.
I get enough comments to know that, you know, if I want the attention, wear the salmon pants because people are going to comment.
You know, most people are in their own world or is so busy carrying their own burdens, yeah. to use the Pilgrim Progress, or ideally, hopefully, so centered on God and focused there. We way overemphasize ourselves for the role that we play in the world. And even that can be freeing once we realize it. So... you don't have to earn it. Just enjoy it. That's why I think the scripture puts so much on confession. You know, say, yeah, I mess up. I messed up here. I did this wrong. That's okay. We all do. Yeah.
Keep moving forward.
Next question. During the opening reading, John 6, 48 through 51 specifically speaks of Christ being the bread of life. Our Catholic brothers and sisters use these verses to prove the transubstantiation doctrine over the Eucharist. How would you combat this or explain this to them or others who would question this? As an aside, I would bring up John 10, 7 through 9, where Jesus calls himself a door of the sheep, yet no one believes he is a physical door. So, first question, what is transubstantiation?
Yeah, it's a Roman Catholic doctrine that says whenever the priest... says his formula over the bread. It's where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. I don't remember the Latin phrase exactly, but hoc est thing. It's like it's a Latin phrase that says this is becoming this other thing. And essentially, they believe that it actually becomes in a physical way. That's how I understand it. A physical way becomes the body and blood of our Lord. I think the questioner here is exactly right. No one believes he has hinges when he says, I am the door. So I've never understood this position. I honestly, as much as I love our Lutheran friends, do not understand the Lutheran position of consubstantiation. The body and blood of Lord is in, with, and under the bread and wine. I don't understand that. That also, to me, is a physical view, a physical kind of understanding of the Lord's Supper. To move away from that, you have a spiritual presence view, which is a kind of a Reformed view. I actually would hold to that view, or what people call sometimes a symbolic view or a mere symbolic view, because I think it's symbol as well. Mm-hmm. I also would add there a kind of a proclamational view. We proclaim his death. It's a preaching of the gospel. But yeah, the physical presence views do not make any sense to me. And I think a clear cue here in the text is John 6:51, which is what I think they're including in the question. But Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I mean, to me, that is so clear. He's talking about the cross. As we trust in who he is and what he has promised, as we trust in what he, at this point in John, will accomplish at the cross and at the empty tomb, we will have eternal life. He is the sinless one. He offered the payment for sin. He died. He was buried in the tomb. But because he had no sin, death had no claim. He rose from the grave to offer us that same indestructible life, as Paul says. That's what that's talking about. That is not talking about the whole system of transubstantiation and all that comes with it in that sacramental view. So, yeah, it just makes no sense to me. And I think the questioner points it exactly in the right direction by pointing to other images. I mean, the Gospel of John is full of them. I am the vine. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it just, it's like, I am the good shepherd. Those are word pictures to tell us who Jesus is and what he is going to accomplish in vivid, concrete terms, earthy terms that communicate so clearly. So why they want to make this into something that it's just not, it's just it's a puzzling thing to me.
Yeah, and I think the probably the immediate pushback to that would be what follows in John 6, verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so there's further that goes on there. And so from that, I think our Catholic friends and others who ascribe to transubstantiation would say, see, Jesus just doubled down. He said, my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. I think what we would then reply with is, well, the disciples didn't eat Jesus. No one did. He did not give his body to be consumed before or after the resurrection. And so in that way, I think when we unpack John 6 even further, you know, he talks about the Father who sent him, as well as the bread that came down from heaven, is not like the bread that fathers ate and died. I think what he's saying is not my flesh is true food, but what is the true food is my flesh. What it truly takes to sustain and what it takes to abide is abiding and sustaining in me.
That word abide is very critical there.
Yes, yes it is. And again, with the vine scenario, yep. Discussion. So in that way, I think that's what I would say. Also, really from a theological standpoint, what need does that fulfill? If Christ paid it all as the sacrifice, as you said, penal substitutionary atonement, if the price has truly been paid, then what is gained or what would be gained by consuming physical flesh?
No, nothing.
Yeah, yeah. It doesn't add to what Christ did. It doesn't add to what we take away. It doesn't physically, just as sin isn't like a physical germ, it doesn't go in like an antibiotic and attack the sin. These are all spiritual elements that we're talking about.
Well, that's exactly what Jesus goes on to say. Same context. You know, the answers are in the book, actually. It's interesting. Down in verse 63, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would that did not believe, and those the one who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So again, these are spiritual truths, spiritually discerned, not literal physical truths that we're to take literally and that weren't, they were not taken literally here. Mm-hmm. It's not that this is like, oh yeah, this is how we're supposed to take this. No, they didn't understand what he was saying. Because their hearts were hard, their eyes were blinded, and it takes God's Holy Spirit, ultimately, the Father himself, drawing us in to give us this spiritual understanding and this spiritual life by grace through faith.
Yeah. And the I'm going to be careful how I phrase this. I think the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples would have looked different if it was necessary for a physical transubstantiation.
Sure.
I'll just kind of leave it at that.
Sure, yeah.
All right, last question. As a Reformed Christian, how should we confront or feel about the Shroud of Turin?
Wow.
Yeah.
Interesting question.
Yeah.
I am about 99% sure I know who asked this question because I think they sent me a podcast about it. And this is something that comes up, I think, probably every Easter.
Yeah.
And it was really big, I don't know, maybe 20, 25 years ago. There was some discovery, or maybe they were able to. So certain scholars were able to examine this piece of cloth, essentially. And there are some really, really smart and really, really, I would say, conservative Bible believing scholars who are convinced it is real. Mm-hmm. I have no idea. I listened to the podcast. There's a guy named Jeremiah Johnston. Mm-hmm. He's a Southern Baptist scholar. Mm-hmm. And I mean, he was even to the point of kind of being moved, like emotionally at certain points. Like, I really do think this is historical, reliable proof of the gospel story. Mm-hmm. And all I would say is, and by the way, there's other people like Wes Huff, who's mm-hmm. a really good apologist. He's more just sort of agnostic about it. And that's kind of where I would fall. The thing that I would just be careful about is that we just don't make too big of a deal mm-hmm. of an extra-biblical, archaeological piece of evidence. There are multiple lines of evidence that prove, I don't think that's too strong a word, prove the historical reliability of the Gospels, the veracity of the Gospel story. So to take just one of those lines, and not even one line, but just one little aspect, one little find, one little piece of the evidence, and say this proves it. Well, no, that's part of a much bigger picture. And again, the fact that it's extra biblical, it's not something that is talked about in the Bible. I mean, obviously the face cloth is talked about, mm-hmm. but it's not something that is talked about after that. I just want to go, let's just take a little bit of a step back, hit the brakes a little bit. And in 50 years, if even more scientific evidence, as more and more people are able to look at this with better dating and better scientific tools, if they're still like, yeah, then I'll say, great. But if in 50 years people go, yeah, we're still not sure, that's fine too. Mm-hmm. And the case for the historicity of Jesus and the early church and the gospel story is still going to be very, very strong. So yeah, it's a really interesting thing. I mean, the podcast, I would recommend anybody listen to it. It was on the Frank Turek interviewed him, which I don't know his podcast name, but he's an apologist that goes around and speaks, associated with Charlie Kirk. Actually, he's a good friend of Charlie Kirk and has kind of taken up some of those speaking engagements, as I understand. So a solid guy in many ways and interesting archaeological stuff. I'm not really an archaeological guy, a scientific guy, more of a kind of theological, literary type person. But yeah, it's really interesting, and I hope it's true.
Yeah, yeah, it is interesting. Mm-hmm. I've actually been to a museum dedicated to the Shroud of Turin.
Oh wow!
That had like 3D models and images mm-hmm. and all of these things that pointed out. Different, and it had a mock-up of the Shroud itself. Mm-hmm. It was very interesting. I think what we can say, there was some kind of cloth or shroud that Jesus was placed in.
Yep.
We see that in the book. Something happened to that. We don't know what. What we don't see is any of the disciples or Paul himself using the shroud or the linen coverings as any kind of evidence for the resurrected Jesus. Now, they certainly would have had greater access to it than we would. Mm-hmm. And if it truly was that powerful of an apologetic, they would have used it.
Seemingly, yeah.
Yeah. Now, particularly the Apostle Paul, because everyone else was kind of like, yeah, we saw it. we know it, which is, again, to me, further evidence that it actually happened. It didn't have to resort to different things like that. So if let's say it is. That is Jesus' covering. What does that change for a Christian?
Right.
You could say, one, yes, okay, this is another piece of archaeological evidence, a very firm piece. But for the Christian, it really doesn't change anything because we already believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose.
That's right. That's right.
Let's say that it's not, that it's a complete forgery. Okay. That doesn't change anything because we still believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. So, there was a cloth. Is that the cloth? Maybe. There are all sorts of things that are the maybes.
Sure.
Because Jesus came in real time, place, and history.
Amen.
But they don't change anything about our faith or about our appeal in the gospel. I personally would not use the Shroud of Turin in trying to share the gospel with somebody because I don't know what it would change. I'm going to talk more about sin and need for redemption, saving and the sacrifice. Not so much, look, we found this.
Yeah, yeah.
Maybe not.
I jotted down a few of the lines of evidence here. Eyewitness testimony, the early date of these writings, the overwhelming number of ancient manuscripts that we have and the consistency of them that go back, way back, close to those events, perhaps even the earliest being 125 AD, just within the lifetime of those right after the apostles. The theological content in the worldview and that it makes sense of who we are and of our predicament. The consistency of the gospel message across the whole Bible, both testaments, and all the different literary documents, all the different authors, just the consistency of the truth, the witness of church history, the geographical accuracy of the Gospels. That's a great book by Peter S. Williams or Peter J. Williams. It's Can We Trust the Gospels? That's one of the big things he talks about, is all these geographical just place names and just the names of individual people. And how accurately they match up with that time period. It's phenomenal. Yeah. And you think, well, that's not that big a deal. It's a really big deal.
Yeah, I would even add the word unfolding.
Yeah.
Because that is an ongoing discipline where they are discovering more and more and more of these evidences.
And yes, archaeology. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we could go on and on. There are many lines of evidence that confirm the gospel truth. Archaeology being one, the Shroud of Turin being one little piece of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of archaeological finds that have confirmed. There are still questions that remain, which makes sense, given that we're talking about a historical document, not a 2+2 kind of math equation. That's the way history works. But the attestation of the Gospels is overwhelming. Praise the Lord. If the Shroud of Turin ends up being part of that, great.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Awesome. I would love to see it and, celebrate that. If it never existed, it would not change my faith one iota.
Amen.
Yeah. So, look into it. Wesley Huff, I think, maybe interviewed this Jeremiah Johnson.
I don't know.
They had an interesting. I know they both expressed views. But yeah, Jeremiah Johnston is
convinced. Absolutely.
Yeah, he's kind of the guy. So if you're wanting more information, take everything with a grain of salt.
Sure.
But he would certainly be a resource. Thanks for sending in your questions. They are much appreciated. Thank you for the topics that you bring up. Hopefully we address them well. We know that we cannot cover them in full depth, so feel free to text in a follow-up question, or if something is spurred on by something that we said, we would love to clarify. Feel free to send that in as well. But thanks for tuning in. Whoa.
Yeah.
What am I looking for? Okay, there it goes. Quit yelling. There we go. Yeah. All right. Thanks for tuning in to the Air Heights Podcast.
And hi, Josh.